Sovereign Heavenly Father, Lord, it is an amazing thing that we can gather together this Lord's Day to worship the name of Jesus. Lord, we call upon your name because you have given us the gift of yourself, and we are forever thankful. Lord, we both love and fear you, and we praise you this morning. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells in us, that sanctifies us. We thank you for the preservation of your word. Lord, we ask that we would be hearers of your word, that you would write it on our hearts and minds, and we would be obedient to all that it commands of us. Lord, we thank you for prayer, for we know to the one to whom we speak this morning. For we have entered into your throne room in heaven by the blood of the Lamb. And we know our words do not fall on deaf ears. What an amazing thing to be able to speak to our Creator. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to hate our sin as you hate sin. Help us to love your Son as you love him. Be with us now. We love and praise you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Please turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. And please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Praise be to God for his word. If there is a God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? This is a question I've heard uttered many times, and though it is a legitimate question deserving of an answer, quite often it is asked out of ignorance. And a better question is, why do we suffer in this world? And a better follow-up question to that would be, why then does God allow suffering in this world? Both questions deserve a right and true answer. And these answers can only be derived from the truth. And the truth is of the Word of God. The reason for suffering in this world is because of sin entering the world at the fall. Sin corrupted both the heart of man and creation. Like a cancer, sin spread across the earth. And by sin, death entered into the world. For we read, the wages of sin is death, causing violence, not only between nature, but also man. And thus, sin is the cause of suffering. Now, God, in his perfect nature and will, decreed for these things to take place. It was not a surprise to him, for he knows all things. Yet he did so that he could reveal who he is to his creation, his righteousness and justice, his judgment and his grace, mercy, and steadfast love. And as believers in Jesus of Nazareth, we suffer in this world. Furthermore, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of mankind suffers in this life as well. But as we read in James chapter 1, as Christians, we should not be surprised when we face all kinds of various trials and tribulations. Even Jesus himself promised us this. Jesus promised that in this world, we as his children will have tribulation. Now, of course, there are all kinds of troubles in this life. There are physical issues and mental problems, spiritual trials and financial troubles, and so on. And regardless of what we're dealing with at any particular time, these trials are an unpleasant thing that must be coped with. So how do we cope with these things? How do we deal with suffering in this world? Well, this morning in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, we read about patience in suffering. And we will read of the coping mechanism prescribed by James for every believer. And what we will discover is that we need to have our hearts and our minds and our souls set on Jesus and his return. Our daily focus is to be upon Jesus and his second coming. And the reason for this is so we do not wander off the straight and narrow path that leads to life. So that when things happen to us in life, whether good or bad, we consider these things within the proper context. For what happens many times as Christians is we consider our existence on two separate planes, a horizontal plane and a vertical plane. Now, the horizontal plane is being our existence in this life, lived on this earth. And the vertical plane, which is our spiritual life, is lived within the context or confines, if you will, of our church life. We often categorize these two existences as being lived side by side, one lived in column A and the other in column B, rather than simultaneously living them as one single existence. And to a point, this is understandable. But the differentiation comes by way of heart and mind and what we are focused on in our daily lives. For each of us, we wake up in the morning and we start our day and set to work in our various activities that we must get done. But do we work heartily as if working for the Lord? Do we keep our daily lives fixed on Jesus and what is to come versus the fleeting and passing momentary existence of the day? And this is the struggle that we face in life as believers. Do we live eternally minded? To live a life in the context of the truth of the gospel of Jesus versus the fleeting, unsatisfying, and insufficient existence under this fallen physical realm. We are more than just flesh and bone, and there's much more to life than what we see in the physical world. Yet the physical world is part of the spiritual world and vice versa. So what do we do? How do we resolve these things? How do we make sense of them? Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Suffering and Patience. And in reading this morning's text, James is going to help us recalibrate our spiritual compass so that we continue running the race in a manner to win the prize. And this requires effort on our part, putting one foot in front of the other. And yes, we may stumble, and yes, we may fall. But our objective is clear, and our life's goal is to finish the race, and to finish the race well. Our life's ultimate objective, stated very simply, is Jesus. The finish line we are trying to cross is Jesus. So let's keep that in mind as we continue through the Word of God together. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We read, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James says, be patient. We are to be patient. And be patient until what? Until the coming of the Lord. And patience requires two things, time and calm. Patience requires waiting and waiting calmly to hold our resolve, our determination, to hold steadfastly to the truth that Jesus is coming again, just as he promised. Now the saying, of course, is trustworthy. It is true. And we are to keep watch and we are to wait. And we know this is our calling because of what James records in this illustration of the farmer. For the farmer must wait for the precious fruit of the earth. For there's a process when farming, and this process takes time. The ground is tilled and prepared for planting. The seed is then laid down in the fertile soil. The farmer is then patient, waiting for growth. He waits for the seed to receive the early and late rains. For we know this, that water and sunshine and weather have a great deal to do with the earth producing its fruit. And it takes time. And notice how James puts it. He says, see? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it? Notice there's no hint of anxiety here. The farmer being patient about the harvest. He knows it takes time, and he knows he must wait until the rains come to saturate the seed so that it will take root and grow. This takes time. The farmer both knows it and waits patiently for it. He knows it takes time, and he knows what the end result will be. Fruit. His efforts will bring forth and yield fruit for the harvest. This is something he knows is to come, and he waits patiently for it. This is the wisdom that James imparts to us. He says, you also be patient. Wait. We are to wait until the coming of the Lord. Just like the farmer who knows his crop will yield fruit in time. We as believers in Jesus Christ know he will come again as he has said. And this is what we're doing right now, even today. We are waiting for the Lord. In fact, I've decided if anyone asks what I'm doing at any point in life, my response henceforth will be waiting for the Lord. Because that's what we're doing. And as such, we are called to wait, we are commanded to wait patiently. Not anxiously. Yes, indeed, we do want to see our Lord. And yes, indeed, we do want to be done with this world, with its wickedness and everything that goes with it. And yes, we want to see the Lord glorified, and we want to see his kingdom come. But we must be patient, and we must wait calmly. There are many things in this life that teach us patience. In fact, when raising kids, we always told them, you're going to spend most of your life waiting. Waiting on a person, waiting on something, waiting on a paycheck, waiting on an email response. And having grown up myself visiting my family's farm in Wisconsin, I can see truly why James chose farming to illustrate patience. But for me, patience was learned at a young age, as a child, driving to the farm, which was an hour and a half away from our house where I grew up. And as a young child, an hour and a half is a very, very long time to ride in a car. And remember, we did not have smartphones. We did not have LED DVD screens in our vehicles. We did not have gaming pads that you can play tic-tac-toe. Which, by the way, we went in our vehicles from 1980 Buick Roadmaster station wagon to the good old 1985 Dodge Ram Prospector van, to which later I shot out the back driver's seat with a BB gun at the cabin, but we won't go into that. That'll be for another sermon. But both vehicles did have a tape deck, so we did have that, and a radio. So we would often listen to, you know, Michael W. Smith or Amy Grant or what was on the radio if we could find a station in rural Wisconsin. But that was it. And of course, you could pass the time, you could draw or color or bring books and magazines, although I couldn't read in the car because it made me feel sick. And so for the most part, I would look out the window at passing nature as the scenery moved from city to country, and I always loved it. But I learned patience sitting there staring out the window for an hour and a half as a young child. In fact, going to another family destination, up to my aunt and uncle's cabin in northern Minnesota, that drive was 2.5 hours. And if I may say, I was much more anxious to get there than I was the farm, because at the cabin, we weren't just visiting with family, but there was swimming and fishing and campfires and making s'mores and pudgy pies and checking for ticks. We got to go to the rope swing on the river for a few years, and we even got to go to the candy store also on the river. It was pretty cool. So that 2.5 hour drive became a battle of the mind. And when I think back on those childhood trips, I realize just how much it taught me to wait patiently. For when our family travels now, we enjoy taking trips to Florida, and Florida is not 1.5 hours away. Florida is not 2.5 hours away. In fact, it's 2 days away. But the drive is enjoyable for most part, depending upon traffic. But outside of travel, two things that have instilled patience in my personal life as an adult and as a young man were hunting and fishing. And as you can imagine, both involve a great deal of waiting. And there's no guarantee that any amount of patience will yield a good catch or a decent harvest. And yet, waiting is a big part of it. But back to the text, verse 8, you also be patient. James tells us, like the farmer, we too are to wait patiently. We are to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And to be at hand means to be near. At hand means it's almost there, you can reach out and grab it. At least that's my interpretation. It's right there, it's so close. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. We are right there. We are near the time of his return. The clock is ticking down moment by moment. And though we long for the return of our King and Savior, he commands us to wait. James writes, establish your hearts. To be established is to be resolved, to be firm in your footing. Our hearts are to be remain rooted in the truth. And the truth that the coming of the Lord is near. And James exhorts us because this is something we must keep in the forefront of our minds as we fix our eyes daily on the cross. And this requires great patience and calm. Because it is near. He is coming soon. And as such, knowing our Lord's coming is at hand, we are not to grumble over our circumstances, nor are we to complain about one another. Instead, we are to put up and bear with one another. James chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 reads, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Waiting calmly and being patient requires zero complaining. For complaining or grumbling is to show a lack of trust, and it sows discord among the fellowship. And James warns against grumbling. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. This is speaking to the fellowship. This is speaking to the church. We are not to grumble against one another. We are not to complain about each other. And why? So that we may not be judged. And who is the judge? The coming of the Lord is at hand. He is near. He is at the door. The judge, behold, is standing at the door. And he is the only righteous judge, the perfect judge. And he requires obedience to his word. And since we have been given his word, we must heed and obey. We are not merely hearers, but doers, acting on our faith and walking in good works as we are commanded to do. So be patient. Do not grumble. The judge is near. He is at the door, and there will be consequences. When you look at the world, you don't think that people understand. We don't see people who fear consequences. And notice here what causes grumbling. It is suffering. We've all heard the adage that misery loves company. That is to say, if I'm suffering, I feel like everyone else should bear my burden as well. But as Christians, we are called to something different. As Christians, we are called to something better. Because we know what is coming. And we know who is near. And when we suffer, we are to be patient in our suffering. Because we know what is to come, and we know the result of our sufferings. Earlier in James chapter 1, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Suffering causes sanctification and the strengthening of our faith. This is the process in which God has us perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his suffering, we were made perfect. And we will know our Savior through our own suffering as well. And this suffering creates steadfastness, and its full effect is perfection and completeness, lacking in nothing. It causes us to trust our Lord, trusting in his power and not our own. And by example, James here draws from the prophets of old, those who spoke in the name of the Lord, the ones who delivered his word to his people, many of whom endured great trials and suffering. And James writes, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. For the reward of suffering is a blessing for those who remain steadfast." And when we think of great suffering in the Scriptures, one individual comes to mind, and that is Job. We all know the account of Job and what he endured by God's sovereign hand. In Job chapter 1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Job was a righteous man. Now that doesn't mean he was without sin, but he strived to be obedient to God. And we read he was a man of great wealth, and he was faithful in his conduct before the Lord, even making sacrifices daily for his children. each of them, having concern over that they may have sinned or angered God. Well, we know the story. Satan comes to try and expose this righteousness of Job, saying, is it of no reason he's faithful to God? For God has given him such great wealth and such protection and has blessed him. And in the end, the Lord allows Satan to test Job's faith. For it was not based on all his wealth. He removes everything Job had until he is left only with his life. Thus, Job was in great suffering. Yet in spite of this, he remains faithful to God. And his faith sums up the whole book. In fact, in a single verse, and it is this, Job 1:21. And he, that is Job, said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, we know that toward the end of the book of Job, he was blessed with twice as much as was taken from him. And he was blessed. Why? Because of God's grace and mercy and Job's steadfastness. James writes, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We do well to remember, it was not the Lord's good pleasure to make Job suffer, but it was by his divine purpose that Job would suffer, that the Lord would sustain him in his suffering as he waited patiently for the Lord, as to gain a greater knowledge of the living God and who he is. And Job was blessed greatly because of it. The Lord wants good things for his people. He is a loving father to his children. And though he disciplines his children, he does so out of love. For he is compassionate and merciful towards us. And as his children, as believers in Jesus of Nazareth, we are, in fact, brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. We are family members eternal. And so we need to be acting as such. And as brothers and sisters who sometimes don't get along, we are to love one another and pray for one another and bear up and support and lift up one another in Christ. Because he's standing at the door. And he is the judge. And so may we encourage one another rather than complain. May we encourage one another to remain steadfast when suffering. For through the sanctifying process of suffering, we will receive blessing. For the Lord in his purposes is full of compassion and mercy. He will not let us fall. He will not let us fail. Now, as we move into this last section, let us consider our conduct, especially regarding our word. James 5, verse 12, but above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In this section, James speaks to taking oaths. And this was a very important part of ancient biblical culture. And why is that? Well, since the beginning of time and even today, there is such a thing called honor. And honor is basically tied to what is right and good and true concerning oneself. In essence, if you were to do something on your honor, it meant you were to do something truthfully and to the extent that you would see it done and done well. It is no surprise that the term honor has to do with truthfulness. It is why people would ask the question, do you give me your word? Because your word spoke to your honor, and your word was everything. It spoke to the type of person you are. Are you an honorable person? Will you do what you say you will do? Are you a truthful person? Can you be trusted? Will you act in righteousness and goodness, doing what's right in the eyes of God. For what we both say and then do greatly matters. And in the past, people would take an oath. This is like a verbal contract by which you were bound to perform in regard to the words spoken. Now, oaths today, much like physical contracts of today, seem to be more mere formalities. And you don't have to look far, let's say politics, to people who take an oath of office and are not held to them as they should be. When people of old would take an oath, they would swear as witness by heaven or by earth or by the temple or even by God as witness to that oath. And we've all heard people who, when vehemently proclaiming the truth, saying, "I swear to God that I am telling the truth." In fact, that's what witnesses would do in a courtroom, putting their hands on the word of God, swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And if the oath is broken, there are severe consequences. In some instances, even death. Yet James here instructs us on what our word should mean. And it does not regard swearing or reciting an oath. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. That way you do not fall under judgment. That way you will not fall under condemnation. Meaning, if you say yes, you will do something. You will do it. If you say, "No, I will not do that thing," don't do it. Making your word both honorable and true. Now, why is this important? Because God's word is truth. When God speaks, it comes to pass. When God decrees, he sees it done, always. And what do the scriptures tell us? We are to be holy as our God is holy. We are to live in obedience to him. Thus, if God honors his word, we must also honor ours. And not only is this good and right in God's eyes, but furthermore, it keeps us from condemnation. Doing what we say will keep us from judgment. Now, this does not speak to our perfection, of course, but it does speak to our perseverance. This is striving. This is a striving by God's grace and his mercy to put these things into practice in our lives. It is not an excuse to say, "I'm not perfect." That's just simply a fact. There's no excuse for any genuine Christian to not pursue obedience in Christ. We are to be holy as he is holy, different from the world. His word is true. Therefore, ours is to be true as well. And this morning we've looked at patience in suffering, while not grumbling against one another, but rather being a godly people who honor the words we utter. And this brings us to our application this morning. Learn to wait on the Lord. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." And likewise, Lamentations 3:26, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Now, it's one thing to hear the words, "Wait on the Lord." But what does this truly mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? And furthermore, exactly how does one wait for the Lord? The Bible tells us to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And we are not to worry over the wicked who prospers or carry out evil plans. Now, we just went through this message in James chapter 5 about patience and suffering, about being content and hopeful in our circumstances, as to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of God. But how does this all apply to our lives? It's a very nice thing, to hear these things, and we can even say we believe them, but how do we put these things into practice? How do we learn to wait on the Lord? First, recognize just what it is we are waiting for. We are waiting for the salvation of God. We're waiting for Christ to return to this earth, to conquer the wicked once and for all, and to bring us unto himself forever. This is what we are waiting for, the day of the Lord. And we are waiting for it patiently and calmly, knowing that it is going to happen. It may not happen in our lifetime, but we are to keep watch and be hopeful and prayerful that it does. It will be a great and terrible day, to be sure. But for those in Jesus, our salvation is at hand, and so we wait. Second, do not worry about the things of this world. Do not worry or grumble about things that happen to you, what your current circumstances are when we face suffering. Or do we not believe that God is sovereign over these things as well in our lives? They are the things that strengthen our faith and bless us with steadfastness. Steadfastness being the evidence of our faith for us, a gift given by our Lord. Be still before the Lord. Be still in prayerful meditation before God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." This is our God. It is good to meditate on the Word of God. And this isn't meditation as people are trying to deal with anxiety and recite silly mantras and chanting, saying the same thing over and over and over as if there's some benefit to it. No, this is prayerful meditation, recognizing and pondering who God is. And that is how we know Him, by His Word. And lastly, it is a good thing that we should wait quietly for His salvation. It's a good thing. For when the Bible says something is good, take note of it. Memorize it. It means something. Think of all the things that God is bringing to pass, not only in our individual lives, but in the lives of countless others, from past to present to future. He is working all things for the good of those who love Jesus, for those who are called to His purpose. That is why our daily lives are spent waiting patiently, to be in prayer and to be in fellowship and to abide in His Word, increasing in knowledge, wisdom, and insight. Read your Bible. Study it. Discuss it with others. Memorize it. Being sanctified in our sufferings and being rewarded for our eternal efforts, that we may be glorifying to God with every breath we take in this world. And we must stop living for this life and start living for the life eternal. For this place, everything in this world is fleeting and passing away. We are strangers in this world. This world is not our proper place, and so we wait, because He is coming again. And in John chapter 17, Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So as we leave this place this morning, let us establish our hearts in the truth of what is to come and look with bright eyes and glad hearts to the hope of the resurrection and an eternity with a risen King. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, your ways are high, high above our ways. And Lord, we look to the cross, we look to your word, we look to our King and strive to be obedient, and yet we fail. O wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Only by Christ Jesus our Lord are we saved and set free from sin. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all the many blessings we have in Christ. We long for his return. We pray for his coming. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But help us, Lord, to wait patiently, for we know he is coming indeed. We do not know the day or hour, only the Father knows. But Lord, we pray for his coming soon, as he has said, for we know he is at hand. He is at the door. We pray for salvation come. And Lord, we ask that your word go forth, that your message of the gospel lands on hearts and minds ready to receive it. We pray, Lord, for the lost. Friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, people we meet in our daily lives. For we know what is coming. There will be judgment and wrath against the wicked and those who do not know the name of the Lord Jesus. But for those who are in Christ and abide in him, we are washed white as snow by his precious blood. For there is life, eternal life, in his blood. We love you and thank you and fear you, Jesus. In your name we ask all these things. Amen.